Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John's first letter in chapter 5. The last two verses of that letter, verses 20 and 21 of 1 John chapter 5. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we examine these couple of verses here at the end of John's letter. Help us to get the impact of what he's saying, Father, as regards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's always been a heresy and false teaching that has existed in the church. And one of the issues of false teaching that the church dealt with in the time that John lived, who wrote this letter, was the issue of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was the idea that one could obtain special knowledge, abstract speculations, that information was available to some. And this speculation and knowledge that these ones claim to have, they dealt with issues like salvation, the nature of God, and much of it came from personal experience. And one of the features of Gnosticism is the denial of the deity of Christ, and it's probable that John touched on it somewhat in chapter 4. For instance, in verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so Gnosticism has to do with this denial of what is very clearly revealed in God's word and the reliance upon personal experience that someone might have. And they proudly thought of themselves as what you might call the knowing ones. We've got it together. We're in the know. And therefore, it's interesting that John closes his letter with several distinct statements where he says, "We know." And when he says "we," he's talking about Christians. He says in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." We know is what he's saying. We have real knowledge, and we get that knowledge from God as he has presented it to us in his word. And what he's told us very clearly is that those who are new creatures in Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in Christ as the one who's taken away their sins, the ones who are following Jesus Christ, those who have new hearts, they now have a new disposition. He's not saying that they never sin. He makes that clear earlier in the letter. But he's saying that their life is different from the life of the world. They're no longer serving self in general. They're no longer following the dictates of and the allurements of the world. They're now following Christ and are desirous of following him. And he's saying, counter to what the Gnostics have to say, he's saying, this is what we know. And we have something to base it on, the revealed word of God. And he goes on to say, "And we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." This is what he goes on to say, that the world is really divided up between two categories of people. There are those who belong to the Lord. There are those who are the chosen, those who are the elect, who in the course of time are made regenerate by the Holy Spirit. They are pointed, they come under conviction of their sin. They are pointed to Christ and given the gifts of faith and repentance that they might embrace him. And those become children of God, per the will of the Father. Those are the ones that Christ came very specifically to save. And it is the Holy Spirit who's made application of all the blessings of what Christ accomplished in the life of the elect, the ones God has chosen. He's saying, this is what we know. We know this and we know that. And thirdly, he has another we know in the verses that we're looking at this morning. And he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. What he's essentially saying is that the two we knows there in verse 19 have as their foundation this third we know, this one who has come, this one, Jesus Christ, is the one who's brought these things to pass. The will of the Father, that he have a people for himself, but it took the work of the Son of God incarnate, to bring the will of the Father to pass. And it's because of that that we have new birth that he speaks of in verse 18. And it's because of that that the world is now divided up into two categories of people, those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. All because Christ has come. And what he's saying here in this verse is he's saying that to know him and to be in him, and when he says to know him and to be in him, is he's referring to God, God the Father here in these verses, that in order for that to be true, because we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is how we are also in the Father and also know the Father. He's making that connection between who is Jesus Christ. He's saying that this knowledge, this new standing that we have with God, this new relationship, is not something that's speculative. That's how the Gnostics operated. It was their own personal speculation, their own personal experience. And they claimed that they would have a kind of a secret personal experience that they've had that perhaps others have not had. And what John is doing is countering all of that and saying, no, we're not basing on myths or stories or experience or speculation. We're dealing on facts. We're dealing in reality. And we're dealing with something that's very vital. And then he says, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, it might be such that you've read this before and looked at verse 21 as kind of an afterthought. You know how what we do when we write a letter? We used to write letters, I guess. We write emails now. And sometimes if you forget something, you put, oh, by the way, or a postscript, P.S., right? And at first glance, it looks like John has said all of these things, and then it's almost like an afterthought. He says, oh, by the way, little children, keep from idols. And is that really the case, that it's just an afterthought? Is it just, oh, by the way? Or is what he's saying is that on the basis of and the foundation of what we know about Jesus Christ and his relationship to the true one, his Father, what we know about him, that in fact is essentially a safeguard against idolatry. There is a very much a connection between the latter part of verse 20 and verse 21. You see, we really can overcome what is in fact a natural tendency. We all tend towards idolatry. Calvin said it very clearly when he says our hearts are like little manufacturing plants of idolatry. And what John is saying, based on these things that we know, in particular what he says in verse 20, which is the basis of the other things that we know in the earlier verses, based on who this one is, the Son of God, the Son Jesus Christ, that becomes an antidote. And that to be in him and to abide in Jesus Christ is a safeguard and an antidote against idolatry. And as such, there's true security. Isn't that what we seek in our idols, is security? In Christ, though, there's real security, there's real joy, there's real peace. Those are the things that people and Christians, too, sometimes seek out in idols. And then if we really concentrate and hone in on what he's saying in the latter part of verse 20, it comes together for us as regards idolatry and our fight against it. What is it to, how is it to be in him who's true? All hinges on what he says in the very last part of verse 20. Everything that is encompassed in these verses. And this is what he says. We are in him who is true, referring to the Father. How? How are we in the Father? How are we in God who is true? By virtue of the fact that we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And he's making a clear distinction there between God, God the Father, and the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who is Jesus Christ. He makes it clear that the God we're talking about is the true God, not just the Gnostic God, not just an idol, but the true God. And then what he says about Jesus Christ is that he too is the true God. There's a clear description and identification of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and God himself, the true God. Son of God, God himself has come in the flesh, and then Paul writes about him in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what he's saying here. We come to the knowledge of the true God, and this true God, we're in the true God by virtue of the fact that we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. If we're in him, then we're in God, is essentially what he's saying. And as such, because he is the true God, Jesus Christ, here is a clear statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because of that, he is the true God. He is also eternal life. He's God, his divine nature is such that as God is, he is timeless, it's unchanging. He's one with his Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit in his mind, in his character. Now, what that causes us to think about is, wow, what a contrast that is to us. He who is God himself, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, he is the true one. He is the true God, as God the Father is the true one, as is the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is the true one, so too Jesus Christ. And then we look at ourselves and say, we're not. We're not eternal life. That brings us right back to the garden. We often go back to the garden. That's why Genesis is so important. Without a proper understanding of creation and man, the creation of man, his relationship with God, the rest of the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But if we take it as true, and we do, and we go back to what God said to Adam in the time of the garden, you, of all the trees you can eat, Adam. But he said there in verse 17 of chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, meaning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that other tree, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he wasn't just talking about physical death. He was talking about all that made up of Adam, all of his faculties, his mind, his emotions, his will, his body, will die. And it will be a death that's forever. It will be an eternal death, an unending sentence. There, he would be sentenced, which ultimately he was, found guilty. He would come under condemnation. He would be led away, and he would suffer as a criminal forever, eternally. That's what God was saying to Adam. If you do this, it won't just be that you'll die one day physically. You will die altogether. And it will be an eternal death. It will be a conscious, eternal death. A forsakenness, suffering, treated as a criminal by God forever. And now it draws us back with, you see, the contrast. Here's Christ who is eternal life, and you might describe us as eternal death. That's our legacy, that's the legacy of Adam. That's what we've inherited. And what John is saying is our being in God, in the true one here, is absolutely dependent on our being in Christ. But he's eternal life. But he must be one with us. And here's where you have eternity meeting time and space. This is what the incarnation is all about. In order to bridge that gap, the Son of God must become man. He must have the two natures, the divine nature, but also the human nature. He is eternal life. And yet by taking on human flesh, by taking on a human nature, He now enters into a condition where he becomes eternal death. That's what the gospel is all about. If he dies that death, that eternal death on behalf of the believer, that is the legacy of Adam, he dies that. He who is eternal life in his incarnation dies the eternal death. Now, thinking about that and pausing on that and meditating on that should blow your mind. And it should cause you to fall down on your knees in worship and adoration that God would so condescend, so enter into our condition, taking on sinful flesh. He was sinless, but taking on sinful flesh. He did not take on the body that Adam had. He took on a fallen body, a body subject ultimately to death, a body that would get tired and hungry and get old and all the aspects of the repercussions of the fall. He took on eternal death so that we would have eternal life. Isaiah 53, that marvelous messianic chapter that deals with the servant. We know that servant to be Christ. We read there in verse 5 that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is the Son of God, this one who is the true God, this one who is true life, is also becoming eternal death, as it were. Taking that on behalf of those who are trusting in him. How? How does this happen? For the unrepentant, for the unbeliever, those who stay apart from Jesus Christ, who don't come to God on his terms, trusting in Christ and trusting in him alone, not dependent on anything else, all that awaits them is eternal death. It never ends. It's forever. And now we get into the mystery of the incarnation, because if Christ is not God, if he's simply a perfect man, his death on the cross is of no benefit to you and I. Why? Because we, who have the legacy of eternal death, we can't die the eternal death and yet live. But he can. Why? Because he's the true God, and he is eternal life. What he did on the cross, because of his divine nature, is of infinite worth, because he's the true God. We share in his eternal life in him by faith. That's what the whole gospel is all about. The Son of God taking on flesh, dying in the place of the sinner, experiencing eternal death. He who is eternal life, rising again, having conquered it, having survived it, having exhausted the curse. And now, by faith, we are joined to him and experience eternal life. We are in him, and by virtue of being in him, we are now in the Father. That's the whole wonder of redemption. That God would take fallen creatures, sinners like us, rebels, the ones who went our own way, and put us to death, as it were, in giving us, making us new creatures in Jesus Christ, such that we die with him, we rise with him, and are now by faith joined to Jesus Christ and experience eternal life. That's what Jesus was talking about with the woman at the well. This water, you'll be thirsty again, but the water I give you will well up into eternal life forever. He's referring to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that union that the believer would have with Jesus Christ. And whereas the unbeliever experiences eternal death, the believer in Christ, because of Christ having experienced eternal death for him, now enters into endless peace, endless rest, endless joy, experiences real love, pure and holy love, and blessedness and glory forever. And that's something we begin to experience even in this life. And that the understanding of all of that now helps us understand John's insertion of verse 21, not just an afterthought, not just a, oh, by the way, a postscript, but because of what he says in verse 20, because Christ is the true God, because he is eternal life, for the Christian there really is no need for idols. Our understanding of what we are to do with idols is absolutely based on who Christ is, who is the true God, and who is eternal life. Which gets to the issue of what is idolatry. Anytime anyone is looking to something other than God for what defines them, what makes life meaningful for them, what gives them a sense of self-worth, what gives them happiness, what gives them meaning in life, relationships, direction in life, salvation itself. Anytime one is looking for any of those categories in something other than God, that's idolatry. And therefore, what I would say to you, and this isn't part of the title, a title I snatched from Ian Duguid, that idolatry is really the sin behind every sin. That lies at the root of the sins that we commit. Now, when you think of idolatry, you maybe are thinking of the idolatrous activity that you read about in the Old Testament. You think of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. You think of the Babylonians who worshipped and bowed down to and adored animals and the sun and the stars and images. You think of the golden calf in the wilderness. The people understood that that was not the actually God, and yet there was a sense of life in it, in that it was a representation of God in their hearts and minds. And it was significant to them. It brought God closer, something that they could touch and see. They succumbed to their senses, as it were. That kind of adoration of an image, that's not gone away in our time. What if the whole Roman Catholic practice of the adoration of Mary, the mother of Jesus? Bowing down before her, the genuflecting, the carrying about of the images, the naming of churches after her. It's almost a living thing, those images, those representations, something to see, something that brings God closer, an attempt to bring God down. But if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ and you see him for who he is as God in the flesh, that's the real reality. Not an image, not a picture. That's why we don't make pictures of Jesus. We don't make images of Jesus. Nothing could possibly represent who he is. Nothing could represent the nature of the relationship that we have, the experience that we have with him. Yes, we don't see him physically. But it's better than that now. That's essentially what he told his disciples. It's better for you that I go, because I'm going to send someone else, not an underling, but one just like me, the Holy Spirit. And he can be everywhere. And he can indwell you. That's better for you. And that makes the relationship a reality. That makes it close. That makes it personal. That is such that the believer has a sense of being identified with Jesus Christ. And he's always there. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't go from place to place. That means I can talk with God. I don't have to even be in a sanctuary to do that. I can. He talks to me. How does he talk to me? Not as the Gnostics would have us believe. He talks to us through his word. God has so condescended to speak to us through his word. And we have the Holy Spirit who opens it up to us and provides illumination for the word given to us. And it's such that I can flee to Christ. I can't flee to an image. I can't flee to a representation. But I can go to Christ and I can go to him anytime, anywhere. There's no barrier there as one of his children. And we die with him daily. That's God actively working in that relationship where I die to self. I crucify the old man and I experience that resurrection power on a daily basis. And I begin to experience that new life as it continues to emerge and to grow, that the fruit of the Spirit. And the Christian, as they go through the Christian experience, tends more and more towards getting just lost and all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And there's really nothing outside of that that has any particular long-term meaning to that person anymore. And that tends to diminish this whole issue of idolatry. I'm not looking for peace and joy and purpose and meaning and anything else anymore. Because I have it everything in Christ, who is the true God and who is He, who is eternal life. He's the one who provides quality relationship and meaning and purpose never an idol could do that. And I can't make Jesus into an idol too. Because He is God. That means I can never go overboard in adoring Him or admiring Jesus Christ. I can never be over devoted to Jesus Christ. And the Christian progressively and by measure comes into greater understandings and experiences of the reality is to love God through as I love Jesus Christ, to serve God as I serve Him through Jesus Christ. That's my greatest good. That's my greatest sense of peace. It's through Christ, who is the true God, who is eternal life, that all my desires for joy, for peace, peace with God, peace with my circumstances, peace in my conscience. I now have this purpose in my life. I see God's hand in it. I don't have to wonder what's going on in my life. I can know that every step along the way that my times are in His hands. There's not a word that comes off my tongue. He doesn't know it. He formed me in my mother's womb. He has purposes for good and not for evil for me. And that gives meaning to my life. And I know where I'm going. And that gives worth, too. You know, when it comes to sin, we too often deal with sin on the surface. We treat the symptom and not the cause. Dealing with anger, for instance. Well, you could say, well, I just need to repent of anger. I got to stop being angry. I need to feel better about myself. I don't think I'm worthwhile. I don't think what I'm doing has any meaning. I just need to pray about feeling better about myself. When the real question is, why are you angry? Why are you feeling bad about yourself? An idol? Paul gives an example in his letter to the Colossians. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says several things that we do that are a result of our fallen nature. One of them is covetousness. He says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness really lies at the root of a lot of sins, doesn't it? When one covets, we covet something that we think will make us happy, don't we? I don't know what it is for you, or it could be money. Could be some position, some status, some pleasure, some promised security. And having or not having these things as a way of controlling your sense of self-worth. You depend on your feelings. You can't do something presently that maybe you used to do. Something's been taken away. By the way, as you get older, that's what happens, isn't it? You can't do what you used to do. For some, the whole practice of religion is and doing good is an idol. Be good. Reform yourself and punish yourself when you know you're not doing the right thing. If I do that, everything will be all right. What idol are you serving then? That's simply the idol of self-righteousness. The Christian knows, though, the true believing Christian has a different understanding. He knows that his best acts are filled with sin. George Whitefield, in one of his sermons in dealing with that issue, said this. He said, our best duties are as so many splendid sins. That sort of knocks out all the props of your self-righteousness and pride, doesn't it? To know that even your best acts are corrupted and polluted. So the Christian knows. That's what the Christian knows. And he knows that the Son of God has come to give us an understanding to know God, who he is, and because he is God and eternal life. And he became eternal death for us. That frees us from idols. Because I don't have to look to idols anymore to meet all those needs that I think I have, to give me self-worth, to pleasure and joy and position and standing, all of those things. An idol says to you, your life is not worthwhile unless you have something. You fill in the blank. My life is not worthwhile until I have an exact definition of what I should be doing. I should be able to do the things I used to be able to do. I should have more money. I should have some kind of a position. I wish I could get back what I lost. That's what an idol says. If you have those things, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be okay. Then your life will be worthwhile. Then you can calm down. What does the Christian say, though, with this knowledge that we have through Christ? Well, we say what the hymn writer wrote. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You want to talk about your worth if you're a Christian today? Well, if you're a Christian today and trusting in Jesus Christ, your worth can be measured by the fact that God sent his only begotten Son to come and live and die and rise again and intercede for you. That says something about the worth that you have with him, doesn't it? You can't get that from an idol. It'll always come up short. It was worth the death of his Son, and now that we be saved, that we be justified, that we be sanctified, be a child of God, be adopted and glorified. There's your worth. What idol or substitute for Jesus Christ can provide any of those things? Nothing. How important it is, Christ, who is the true God, who is eternal life. And now with open eyes, as a Christian, and with a changed heart, I don't have to be afraid about being confronted with my sin. You know who doesn't like to be confronted with their sin? Are people who have idols. People who have the idol of their own self-righteousness. They don't want to, of their pride. That's what they're serving. So they don't like to be exposed. But the Christian says, I'm not afraid of that anymore. Because I see in the depth of my sin, I now see magnified for me the love that has been shown to me. And that's why John would say this in verse 16 of chapter 3. We know John 3:16. We also ought to have in our hearts 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. What idol could do that for you? What idol could demonstrate the worth that you are in the eyes of God apart from that? All that Christ has, we have. All that Christ is to the Father, we are to the Father. Because we are in Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so great a Savior. You didn't send an angel or any other creature, Father, to bring about this reconciliation. They couldn't have done it. A great and infinite gulf exists between you and we who are the creature. This one who came in the flesh, he must also be God. He must also be eternal life. All that we would ever want, whatever need, is found in him. But he who is eternal life became eternal death. We can't survive eternal death. And those who remain unbelieving, unrepentant, will experience eternal death forever and ever and ever. But because Christ experienced eternal death for us, we now are inheritors of eternal life. We are in him, and to be in him is to be in you, Father. What a great antidote, what a great cure for the inclination of our hearts often towards idolatry. Help us, Father. We pray for a greater work and measure of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for any here, Father, who don't know themselves to be in Jesus Christ, who know about him but have never closed with him, never embraced him completely, who are still serving idols of self-righteousness, of pride, all the barriers that stand in the way of finally, humbly coming to Christ in confession and repentance. Father, give them that new heart and give them those gifts of faith and repentance. That's my request. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.